potentially head out as well if the teams want to head out to their program. I have the privilege of quickly introducing our speaker this morning, Victor Owara. He's the current Director of Ministries for the last year. Prior to that, he was the ministry leader for cultural and Indigenous ministries. So he's a colleague, a friend. He's got an incredible passion for people and an incredible passion for seeing the gospel preached and shared. Can we put our hands together for Victor as he heads up?
Thank you. Good morning to you all. It's a pleasure to be with you in fellowship again today. I think the last time I was here must have been 3 or 4 years ago. I may be wrong, but I think it's more than 3 years at least, or it's about 3 years. My name is Victor, as you've heard. I'm married to Mary. She's seated over there, and God has blessed us with 2 adult children, one married and out of our house, and the other one is most probably teaching Sunday school at this time at the church that we attend, North Beach Baptist Church. It's a pleasure to come to drive up the hill and enjoy the sights of trees and less traffic on a day like today. Please do turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, read verse 35 to verse 38, which I will explain. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is God's word. We have just come from a referendum that gave diverse opinions on the direction Australia should or should not take concerning The Voice. And the divided opinion also divided people. And we are constantly confronted by diverse opinions and ideas about people, political ideas, philosophies, and that is what we will continue experiencing until Christ returns. But when we experience diverse opinions and views about things around us, as a Christian, what stance should you take? What attitude should you take? I want to suggest that we need to show compassion to each other, and especially after yesterday's referendum. There were emotions charged for and against, but there will be some people who will feel like they lost. How will you respond to those? Now, our text this morning introduces us to Jesus at a time when there was divided opinion about him. And probably his disciples would have thought, yes, we are seeing him doing all these great things, but there's also a lot of divided opinion about him. What should we feel about everybody else around us? And Jesus actually responds to that question through these verses. But beyond these verses, he also continues to say, a lot more. I'll come to that shortly. But I want you to notice that as we read our text this morning, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 have taught us about many people that Jesus was in contact with. He was in contact with people who had physical ailments, and he healed them. So he has performed many miracles. He has spent time with those who are ostracized by religious people because of their failed morality. And in all of these instances, Jesus seems to attract opinion after another. And many times, it's actually negative opinion. Even John the Baptist's own disciples. Listen to this. In John chapter 9, verse 14. I didn't read that, but I'll read it. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Those are John the disciples, John the apostles, John the Baptist's disciples asking Jesus this question. And so it's not a positive question. It's a question of, we are better than your disciples. We fast. They don't. What are you doing about that? That's the question. It's not a question that makes Jesus, it's not a question to make Jesus think, "Oh, you are a good guy. You're doing all these good things." No, it's, you're doing all these good things, but there's something lacking. There's something lacking in your disciples. There's something lacking in you as well. That's the question, really. That's the attitude to the question. So that's divided opinion. Move on to the verse that is just before the ones I've read. Now the Pharisees, these are all religious people, by the way. John the Baptist's disciples are very religious people. And then the Pharisees in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." They're accusing him of using evil powers to drive out evil powers in people. They can't figure it out. So there's divided opinion. What does Jesus do about all this? From verse 35 onwards, he starts teaching his disciples. And he teaches them to value compassion, even when there are divided opinions like those, either about me, your teacher, or about me, the one they ought to believe in. So Matthew concludes with that when there's divided opinion about who Jesus is. So I want us to look at first, as we think about turning our compassion into action, I want us to turn our compassion into action by thinking about how Jesus does that. Jesus does that by first giving us a compassionate movement of God's mission. From verse 35, this is what he says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. In verse 35, we see where Jesus went. He went to synagogues. He went to villages. He went to all the towns. That's what Matthew says. Everywhere. Do you notice that it is a very comprehensive movement? There's not a place he does not go. Wherever there are people, he goes. Wherever there is a human being who needed to hear the good news, he went. There was no big place or small place for him. There was no sacred place or secular space for him. He went. So he went to all the towns, all the places. Now, when we think about Jesus moving like this, it's not the same way that the teachers of the law or the Pharisees went. They did not go to all these places. They went to the synagogues and taught in the synagogues, period. That's where they made the name for themselves. And so Jesus is coming with a difference. He goes everywhere where people need to hear. Now, how did Jesus know where to go each time he went? How did he know? In John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 19, it explains how Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus accomplished his mission by looking at what the Father did and where the Father was working. And so it says in verse 17, John chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And then in verse 19, he says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." This is how Jesus accomplished his mission. He constantly looked at what the Father was doing, then he went where his Father was working. He was constantly looking at what the Father's work was. Now, God has not stopped working in the lives of people around us. He continues to do his work in many unexpected ways, and he wants you and I to join him in his work. And what has the Father been doing in the hearts of Australians over this past 2 or 3 years? The Father has been working. In 2021, October of 2021, Macrindle Research published a report entitled Australia's Changing Spiritual Climate. And this is what the research said. You will notice on the up there. During the pandemic, almost half of Australians have thought more about the meaning of life. 47% of Australians have thought about the meaning of life. Another 47%, have also thought about their own mortality. COVID came, swept people left, right, and center. And people started thinking death is actually real. Our world thought that we are invincible until COVID came. And COVID taught us that life is like grass. Life is like the flowers of the field. They are blossoming now. And then in a moment, it's gone. COVID taught us that. And that is still imprinted in the minds of many people. That life is very fragile. Now, a third of Australians have thought more about God, 33%, than they have before COVID. While 3 in 10 Australians, 27%, have said that they have prayed more because of the pandemic. So what are you going to do after you hear all of these stats? I want to suggest that these stats should start making you think already about what God is doing, because that shows how God's working. When the pandemic came, we complained. We complained about the lockdowns. We complained about so many other things. We complained about lack of jobs. Well, God was at work, as you can say. He was at work. Now, it's important to know that God was at work in this, because here in Australia, the 2006 census showed that there was a decline in people who claimed that they worship God. Sharp decline. The 2016 census proved again that decline was increasing. And so to see that's an opportunity God's brought. How are you going to respond to that? Well, we notice in verse 5 that Jesus' mission was characterized by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't just go up and down because he wanted to have a lovely tour of the Holy Land, as it was. No. It was to preach the message of the gospel, to reveal to people who God is, and to reveal to people that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God. Believe in him now. And so when you see those miracles, when you see these miracles, they are pointing to the Father. That's what Jesus wants them to say. That's what he wants them to hear. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says this about his message: whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's the testimony that we saw now, a few minutes ago. Someone who is declaring that in her life, she has crossed over from death to life because she has believed in Jesus. She heard the gospel. She believed in it. She believed in Jesus, the person of the gospel. Her hope in Christ is what makes her come out of that water, knowing that she is now a new raised person with Christ. Therefore, the word has given her a new life. She was spiritually dead, now she's spiritually alive. And so we can now move out of our comfort zones and be proactive and be wise in the way that we talk to those who have never known this Jesus, or those who seemingly say they have, but actually they haven't. Whenever we are involved with this movement of God's word, we should expect to see people responding to Jesus because they will. But we should also expect some to hate us, because by explaining it, we are actually exposing the truth of their lives, and they'll not like us. They'll not like us, and they'll not like the word. We should expect that as well. But should we stop because they don't like the message? No. Did Jesus stop because opinions about him were going all over the place? No. He went all the way to the cross. And so, friends, this compassionate movement of God's mission is also the compassionate character of Christ that we move with it. And so I want us to see from verse 36 that this compassion that Christ has is his character. In verse 36, it's not a quality that he thinks this is a good idea. No, it's a character that God brings in his good time. And so in verse 36 we read, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now we should notice that the people around Jesus, as we can read in verse 36, were harassed and helpless, meaning that they were spiritually helpless. Spiritually helpless, but they had spiritual leaders. How is that possible? They had the religious culture of the day is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the teachers who guided them. Unfortunately, that wasn't the case. They burdened them instead of guiding them. They burdened them with extra laws to keep. And the Pharisees thought this. The Pharisees thought that if we add extra laws to the law of God, then they will not come close to breaking the law of God and the Messiah will come. That's what they thought. And so it was a good idea, but badly executed. The idea of not breaking the law was good, but God was not going to send his Messiah on the basis of people keeping the law. God has his own timing. And his timing was great. So the Pharisees thought that by adding to the laws of God, they were doing some favor to God. And sometimes we think like that. But instead, they became bad shepherds to the people, lording it over them, and they even could not keep those laws. And so they introduced a new culture. And that culture brought about hypocrisy, and that culture did not bring about the compassionate nature of shepherding that they ought to have heard. And then what happens? That's when God brings Jesus. Now we must understand that that continues to play around even today. The fact that we have new cultures coming in, stepping into our space, even in church. So we must understand that church culture has been affected today, even by the secular culture. So that the way that we show compassion and the way that we witness for Christ is affected by the culture we live around. Now, a man called Steve McAlpine, some of you should know him. You should. If you don't know him, you know him now. I've just mentioned his name. And he's written that book. He was a pastor here, by the way. That's why I'm saying those things I'm saying. He was a pastor here. How many years ago was that? For those who said they know him. Some years ago. Okay. So Steve McAlpine has written this book, Being the Bad Guys, Being the Baddies, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. And he says that the post-Christian culture utilizes terminology and categories of the Christian world in ways that are hostile to the Christian faith. And then he underscores how the post-Christian culture has emphasized the need to be committed to individual autonomy by finding our ultimate meaning in the self rather than in God. Our culture wants us to find our ultimate meaning in ourselves, not in God. I'm important. And so my needs are important. And so my pleasures are important. The way I feel is more important than anything else. That's a culture. That's a prevailing culture of our day. That's what Steve McAlpin says. And then he says that culture ultimately turns Christians to want to be served by the church rather than to be discipled into serving others. And so what do we have today? We have Christians who come from that culture. They come to church and they say, "You did not serve me." They want to be served. They want to come and sit here and to be served. Now, if you're one of those, that is coming from that culture that says you are more important than everybody else. You have adapted into the world culture, sometimes unknowingly. However, the gospel teaches us that we have been called by Christ to grow in compassionate service in his kingdom. And in this compassionate service, we are actually called priests. We are priests. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are priests of Christ, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then he says again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are priests called by God to declare the praises of God who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are a priest. Primarily, that's your identity. You're not an important person to be served. You are a priest to serve. That was the purpose of priests in the Old Testament. And they served with compassion. But now, the priesthood that you and I have is a priesthood that we receive from Christ, our compassionate shepherd. We must serve others compassionately like that. Not only those who are here, but even those who are out there. Now, the State Department of Health of here, Western Australia, came to the spotlight in April and May of 2021 when a girl by the name of Aswarya Ashwant passed on at the Perth Children's Hospital Emergency Department. Aswarya died of sepsis, after a two-hour wait to be attended at Perth Children's Hospital. And her parents accused the staff of the hospital for lack of compassion when they requested attention. Now, last year, a report disclosed that there was staff shortages at the hospital, among other problems that led to all that. Now, a shocking fact in the report was that staff were instructed not to have eye contact with waiting patients because of those staff shortages. In other words, to have eye contact with someone meant that you'll show them compassion and you'll attend to them even when it feels like there are so many other things to attend to. And so to protect the truth of this staff shortage, the health practitioners at the hospital were instructed, don't show compassion. Don't look at them. Don't give them eye contact because you wouldn't know what to do with that. Now that report was disappointing. And we can stand from afar and criticize the medics at the hospital. However, we are very similar for not being compassionate to unbelievers when we think of them as people who only need to hear the truth of the gospel, but who do not deserve to be shown grace and compassion in other ways. So we have to think, stand there also and sit there and think, how compassionate have we been to someone else? The person that you fail to show eye contact to because you feel like, I really don't know how I'm going to have a conversation with that person. That's the person that actually in your mind you should say, I have to actually keep my eye contact with them and talk to them. We do that in church. I've seen it in church. I've attended some churches incognito. Yeah, and I've faced it. I've been ghosted in church. It's only the pastor who knows me who has spoken to me in some churches. Yet the people who are in there are the ones who are proclaiming that they are people of compassion, followers of Christ Jesus. That is not the compassion of Christ. That is the culture of our world that says, I'm important. They are not. How are you going to change that? Finally, friends, from verse 37 to verse 38, Jesus shows how now we can turn compassion into action. In verse 37 to verse 38, we read, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the harvesters are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" Now, Jesus asks his disciples to plead with God. Now, the word for ask there in verse 38, our English Bible sometimes doesn't translate in the best way possible, but the word for ask there is actually a word that says plead. Plead continuously. It's actually a word that means plead with urgency. With urgency. With the implication of presumed need. Plead with urgency. That's how Jesus is asking them to plead with God. It's not surprising that Jesus is teaching his disciples that one of the best ways to respond to the need for gospel workers is by pleading to God to raise them. And God answers prayers. This is the oldest prayer that Jesus prayed that continues to have a need to be answered daily. And sometimes we run away from being the answers to this prayer. But it's important to notice that Jesus is using an analogy here that the people of his day would understand: harvesting. During harvest times among the Jews, all the people were involved in the harvesting. There were no experts who drove a combined harvester like the big ones that you see in the wheat belt. No, it was manual work, it was labor, it was hard, and everybody was involved. Children were taught how to use a sickle, and they did it. And nobody said, "That's child labor." No, that's the way the culture operated. That was not child labor. That was work that makes you eat. That's the example that Jesus is using. He's saying the fields are ripe, the harvest is plentiful. But the people to harvest are not there. Where are they? They're somewhere. When you plead with God, God is going to stir them up to see that ripe harvest. God is going to stir them up. And they will wake up and say, "Here I am, send me, Lord." So we should not think of those people who Jesus is asking us to pray for as someone who is outside somewhere of this building. That person is right here in this building. That person is actually the person who should be praying this prayer together with Jesus. "Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest may send out workers into his harvest field." Now, there's something about prayer that we need to understand. Now, those who pray for gospel workers are the very same ones who become gospel workers. It's not someone else. It's you. Some years ago, in my younger years, I was attending a youth group in a church in Kenya, where I was born. And I'd just become a Christian. A few months of becoming a Christian, I started attending this youth group where I became a Christian, and we used to sing a chorus that said, send me, Lord, and wherever you send me, I will go." It had a beautiful tune, and we would dance to the tune. And one day, the leader of our youth group said, "You keep singing this song so well. One day, God is going to send some of you, and you'll notice that being sent is not an easy task." From that day, I started praying, "God, please do not send me. I was afraid of being sent." Well, the rest is history, because he did answer that prayer by sending me. And I'm not saying that it's been so hard to the point that I'm regretting God sent me. No. I've seen people come to Jesus. I've seen lives changed. I've seen people healed. I've seen people healed from the demoniac. Things I never knew I could do before I said those prayers. I've seen God do those things. Is it because there's something special in me? Not at all. It was all God's work of grace. Prayer changes people. Even that negative prayer that you're praying changes people. This is what David Jackman, a preacher in England, says. He says this: prayer not only changes people and situations, it also changes people who pray. And he's saying this in reference to Abraham. When Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he was pleading with God. God, 50 people, if there are 50 righteous there, would you still destroy that place? Say, surely if there are 50, I will not. God, let me bother you again. What about 45? If there are 45 over there who are righteous, will you still destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, for 45, for the sake of 45, I will not. And then he continues, up to 20. Lord, let me bother you just a little bit more. What if there are 5? God, what if there are just 5 righteous people? And God says, for the sake of 5, I will not. That prayer, it was an intercessory prayer. It changed Abraham's life to be a person of faith. Abraham's vision of God expanded and his faith in God increased. From that point onwards, his faith in God just keeps increasing. He had his own failures. I'm not saying that he was an example of greatness. He had his own failures, but his faith in God increased. You can see that a compassionate prayer like that is a compassionate prayer that's similar to what Jesus is praying here. For the sake of thousands who live up in the hills, who do not know you, Lord, show them compassion. For the sake of thousands who live up in the hills, Lord, raise up workers in that harvest field. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You showed us so much grace, so much compassion when we were still sinners. Now, Lord, help us to show others compassion when they are also sinners. You have called them to yourself by grace, and you want them to hear this gospel of the kingdom. Lord, how will they hear unless they're sent? How will they hear unless someone tells them? You have chosen us to be your instruments to tell them. And so, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to tell them well, how to hold this gospel with all humility, and to show others compassion the way Jesus does. In Jesus' name, amen.